Well, tonight our scripture reading is from Exodus 7, verses 14 through 25. But before we go to the scripture, let me pray. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for another opportunity to hear your word. And Father, we pray now as we go to your word, I pray you'd be with me, that you'd help me speak according to your word and will. And Father, help all of us to hear, not just my voice, but the voice of Christ and the voice of your Spirit speaking to us. Help us, Father, to understand your word and help us to apply it to our lives. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus chapter 7, verses 1 through 25. So the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him. And the rod which was turned to a serpent you shall take in your hand, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you will not hear. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die, the river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying to Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, and over all their pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in buckets of wood and pitchers of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord had commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river, in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. The fish that were in the river died. The river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. So there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house. Neither was his heart moved by this. So all the Egyptians dug all around the river for water to drink, because they could not drink the water of the river. And 7 days passed after the Lord struck the river. This morning, in Sunday school, I told a little bit about the film I had seen regarding white blood cells, and I'm not going to talk about that tonight, but it just made me think of blood. And because nobody had requested a sermon, I went back, and this is actually a passage I've preached on before, and I was thinking about blood in general, and this, the whole river was blood, and I was thinking about white blood cells, how they fight. They fight infection, they fight disease, they're part of what God has given us. And thinking of this, if there wasn't sin in the world, we wouldn't need white blood cells, because we wouldn't have disease, we wouldn't have all these other things, and there would not have been this judgment here that we see in Exodus 7. And thinking about the fighting white blood cells, I also thought of this verse in Hebrews. Hebrews 9, 13 and 14 says, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And if you think of that verse, Christ's blood is a cleansing power. If you go to John chapter 6, Christ says, you know, the person who eats his flesh and drinks his blood has eternal life, and so it's a life-giving power. And yet here we see blood in the river that caused death, the judgment of God. And so it's interesting to see the different truths in Scripture about blood. And by looking with New Testament glasses at this passage that we just considered, we can see this miracle as an example of law and justice over against Christ's miracle when he made the water into wine, which was part of Christ bringing grace and truth. We have a verse in John that brings those two things together. John chapter 1, verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. This first plague, this plague of the water being turned to blood, it wasn't a plague when Moses threw down his rod and it became a serpent. It was just a miracle or a sign. But this was the first plague, God's turning water of the Nile into blood, was an example of the perfect justice of God. The Nile River was the weapon that Pharaoh used against God's people. Remember Exodus 1, verse 22. It says, so Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born, you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. He did that because the Hebrews were multiplying, and they were worried that they would multiply so much, and their sons would grow up to be warriors and defeat the Egyptians. And so he made it a command all through Egypt to throw the boy babies into the river. And so the river becomes the destruction of the Hebrews and the first miracle that God performs is a kind of a reversal to that. You can say there's an eye for an eye. There is Haman hung on the very gallows he makes for Mordecai. And here we see the very river that the Israelites' babies were drowned in is the river that is made blood. God would use this river to bring about the salvation of his chosen deliverer. Remember also in Exodus 2 verse 3 it says, but when she could no longer hide him, and this is talking about Moses' mother when he was a baby, and eventually he started crying and eventually he's going to be harder and harder to hide and the Egyptians would find him and kill him as well. It says she took an ark of bulrushes for him, dabbed it with asphalt and pitch, and put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And then later in chapter 2, after Moses' daughter, Pharaoh's daughter, picks Moses out of the river, it says, and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and she became her son. So she called his name Moses because I drew him out of the river. Moses was saved. Moses is the deliverer. It's the river that brings Moses. It's the river that was killing most of the Hebrew baby. And it's the river that Moses, through God's power, makes into blood. However, here we also see Egypt's final judgment prefigured. They killed Israel's boy babies in water, for they feared one day that those babies would grow up to be a mighty army. And how did they die? It says in Exodus 1, verse 8 to 10, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, look, the people of Israel grow more and mightier than we are. Come and let us do shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And it happened in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us. and so go up out of the land. They were concerned that they could, they need to crush them before they're even grown men. They need to destroy them when they're little babies. But then in Exodus 15 it says, Exodus 15:1, then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider, in its rider he is thrown into the sea. And so, how was the Egyptian army defeated? By water. Just like they threw the babies into the Nile, they were drowned in the Red Sea, their whole army. God didn't need these boys to grow up to be adults to defeat the Egyptian army. Just as I said, wicked Haman later built a gallows for Mordecai. So Pharaoh calculates that he would destroy Israel's army by throwing them as babies into the river, but has his own army thrown, you know, it says the horse and rider thrown into the sea. It's interesting, the Hebrew word is the same word. They threw the babies into the water, and the horse and rider, were they really thrown into the sea? No, they were walking or running through it, and the water came down. But it says, the horse and rider thrown into the sea in the song. He made a pit. It says in Psalm 7:15 and 16, he made a pit and dug it out, and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return on his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. The very trap that they made for Israel became the trap that they fell into. Second, this miracle of turning the waters of the Nile into blood shows us God's dominance over the false gods of the Egyptians. James Montgomery Boyce writes this. He says, in order to understand these plagues, we need to understand that they were directed against the gods and goddesses of Egypt, and were intended to show the superiority of the God of Israel to the Egyptian gods. There were about 80 major deities in Egypt, all clustered about three natural forces of Egyptian life: the Nile River, the land, and the sky. And it does not surprise us, therefore, that the plagues God sent against Egypt in this historical battle follow his three-force pattern. The first two plagues were against the gods of the Nile. The next four were against the land gods. And the final four plagues were against the gods of the sky, culminating in the death of the firstborn. And so these that were gods of the Egyptians would be defeated by God. And here we start with these gods of the river, and there were many so-called gods related to the Nile River. There was Sobek, the crocodile god. There was Osiris, who is actually the god, a ruler of the entire earth, but the Nile was considered his bloodstream, and it's interesting, it was his bloodstream, Osiris's bloodstream, and God makes it into literal blood. And Happy, spelled with just one P, was the god of creation and fertility. And this god seemed to live by the Nile, since the Nile was so fertile normally. And so they thought of Happy as living at least near the Nile. And it says in Exodus 7:17 and 18, thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. None of these other gods are the Lord. Because, behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. The Nile itself was considered a god. There was a song that they would sing, almost like we sing hymns. The Egyptians sang this song to the Nile. Hail to thee, O Nile, that issues from the earth and comes to keep Egypt alive. Part of the hymn of the Nile. They would sing to the river. Second main point. Through Moses, God showed himself superior to the gods of Egypt, but Christ is superior to Moses. Moses' miracles condemn sin, just as the law condemns sin, but Jesus' miracles show that he has power to forgive sin. Moses makes water into blood, and Jesus makes water into wine. And that blood that Moses made into blood was such that the whole river, you could not drink that water. It was nasty, dead blood. But Jesus' wine was the best wine. You all pretty much know the story, I think. I'm going to read most of this anyway. John 2:1-11. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw out some water now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and he did not know where it came from, but the servants who drew the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk the inferior, you have kept the good wine until now." Then it says, "This is the beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." And it was a wonderful sign, and it is, I believe for certain, to be corresponded with Moses' first plague. This is Jesus' first miracle. One makes water into blood, showing God's judgment on the Egyptians. And here, Jesus shows his mercy on this couple who had ran out of wine. And we might think, well, running out of wine is not that big a deal. But in those days, the most important ceremony in a young couple's life, and maybe in their whole life, even as they grow older, was that marriage ceremony. And they were expected to treat the whole community as best as they could. Yeah, they were expected to provide the wine, and other people would help them if they needed it. And to run out of wine would be a great, great disgrace beyond what we could normally think. You know, in that culture, it was a horrible thing. And Jesus saved them. Not only did he give them wine, but he gives them the very best wine. When the master of feast says, you know, he says, normally men bring the best wine first. And when they have well drunk the inferior, what he's probably saying here is, after they are drunk, then it doesn't matter what you bring them, they're going to drink it. He's saying, this wine that this man brought was the very best, and it was actually what Jesus brought, which was water. Wine that would later symbolize Jesus' own blood, by which he would wash our sins. It says in Revelation 1:5, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." If you ever pictured that, somebody washing you in any way with their blood, it would show great dedication, great love. Jesus cleansed the temple by throwing the money changers out. And it showed his zeal. But how much more zeal when he takes the cross and dies for our sins and washes us with his blood. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Pharaoh's heart was not softened, and this is back in chapter 7 of Exodus. Pharaoh's heart was not softened by this miracle of making water into blood, and nor were unbelievers' hearts softened in the day of Christ. This miracle brought death. As it says, verse 21, the fish that were in the river died. The river stank. Can you imagine what that would smell like? I'm sure it was bad. And the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. It says that they loathed to drink the water of the river. Do you all know what loathe means? Loathe, if they have no water to drink, they're going to want to drink something. And the river water is right there. But they can't drink it. It's blood. And so there may have been people trying to drink it and loathing it at the same time, and it would have been a very, very dreadful circumstance to be in. And this was 7 days like this, and this is what this miracle that Moses did, that God enabled him to do, did. It judged Egypt. It showed them their sins, and it probably made them feel terrible, at least for that time. Jesus' miracle brought life, and I'm not talking anymore about his making water into wine. But this morning we were on John 11, and the miracle he does there is raising Lazarus. And it says, then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because the people who are standing by said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now, when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out bound, hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped in a cloth. And Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. And so here, Lazarus had been dead 4 days. In one place it says, one of the sisters says, by now he stinketh, the King James Version. He stinketh. Just like the river stank with the dead fish, you imagine that Lazarus, being 4 days dead in that grave, would have stank by that time. And yet, here Jesus calls him forth, and I don't believe he stank when he came out. He was full of life. And they probably all hugged him. His sisters, I'm sure, hugged him. Here he is alive again. Physical life, verse 44. And he who died came out bound, hand and foot, and his face was wrapped in a cloth. And they said, loose him. And spiritual life. The next verse, 45, says, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did, believed on him. When they saw that Lazarus was raised from the dead, they believed. They started to believe. But notice what else it says. Through verse 46 through 48, it says, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. That means when he says signs, many miracles. And they knew he was doing miracles. But it says, if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And then in verse 53, it says in John 11, then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. They knew he had raised Lazarus. Some of them saw that, and they went to the Pharisees to tattle on Jesus. None of them doubted what they were told, because they probably had seen miracles Jesus had done already. And the fact that he arose somebody from the dead gave them all the more reason to want to kill him. That doesn't seem to make sense, but that's what they did. They even plotted to kill Lazarus. In the next chapter, chapter 12, 12:10 and 11, it says, "But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus." They wanted to kill Lazarus. What good is that going to do? Here's a man, he's already risen from the dead and everybody's seen it. We'll kill him. If they kill him, well, they should have been worried that Jesus might raise him again. If they killed him again. How sad is it to have a heart hardened to commit greater sin and bring on your head greater condemnation? Pharaoh didn't repent when there was judgment. And these Pharisees and Jews did not repent, even in light of life-giving grace. And that's what we have today. We have a gospel of life-giving grace. We have a gospel of forgiveness and salvation. And this is what Jesus has given us to preach. And we can preach this gospel of salvation, and we can be kind and loving, and we can talk about Christ's forgiveness, and yet there will still be people who don't believe, who will fight against it, who will call you a hater, even when you're trying to love them and talk about salvation. And that's what we see here. But the last point, number four, in contrast to the blood of the Nile, Jesus' blood gives life. John 6:53-55, I referenced it quickly before, but it says, "Then Jesus said to them, Most assuredly I say unto you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." Now, some people think this is talking about the Lord's Supper. I don't think that's what this verse is talking about. There's many verses that talk about the Lord's Supper, and we observe the Lord's Supper this morning, and we should. But this is talking about not physically eating Jesus' flesh. That would be cannibalism, and it would be wrong. It would have been murder, and it would be wrong in that way too. But Jesus talked to them as he gave them these words. He said his words were spirit and they were truth. And it was the spirit who gives life, and the flesh profits nothing. And as he's saying these things, he's talking about letting Jesus himself being our sustenance, our life. And I thought about how our own blood has within it those white blood cells that fight to keep us alive. And we would not have life without our blood. Even when an animal dies, according to Genesis 9, we're not to drink the blood because the life is in the blood. Well, if there's life in the blood of an animal, and if there's life in our own blood, how much more is there life? Not just physical life, but spiritual and moral life in the blood of Christ. When he dies for us and his blood is shed for us, we do have life indeed. As Jesus says, "My flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." Meaning we have more and more Jesus in us. We have all that we really need. Jesus is our all in all. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for these scriptures, and some of them tonight, one from one place and one from another place, and maybe they're not all connected perfectly. And yet they're all connected by this one thing, Lord. We know they're connected by the blood of your Son. And this morning we observe the Lord's Supper. And we know Jesus commanded that we would remember what he did for us on the cross, how his blood was shed that we might have life, even eternal life. And Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for what Jesus did. We thank you too for the contrast that we see in Scripture. Moses brought miracles. And they were powerful miracles, and they showed your justice. Pharaoh had thrown the boy babies into the river, and you start your miracles by making the river into blood. And later you finish your miracles by drowning the Egyptians in the Red Sea. They killed with water, and Father, they were killed with water. And yet, Father, we also see in the New Testament your Son making water into wine and giving us not just what we need, but that wine was a luxury and it was a pleasure and it was part of the celebration of marriage which you ordained between a man and a woman. And Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for what Jesus does and how he desires, as he says in John chapter 10, he says, "The thief does not come but to steal and to kill and destroy. I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly." And Father, we can find that abundant life only in your Son, our Lord Jesus. And Father, we only find it when we have more and more of Jesus. As the song would say, "More about Jesus would I know, more of his grace to others show, more of his savings fullness see, more of his love who died for me." Father, we thank you for your Son and what he's done for us. And we thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.